And this passage, this is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. The temple has been constructed. They've moved in all the furniture that used to be in the tabernacle. They moved it in. And then God came in such power by the Spirit into the temple in the form of a cloud that the priests couldn't even do their work in the temple. It's rather amazing. Their whole purpose is to minister, to mediate between God and men. And the presence of God was so powerful, was so strong, they couldn't even approach to do their ministry. So then Solomon prays, and most of this chapter is the prayer of Solomon as he dedicates the first permanent structure to be a temple to the Lord our God in Jerusalem. The temple is called a dwelling place. It's not where God literally lives. God is distinguished as his actual dwelling place is in heavens, meaning he is higher and greater and ultimately in a different plane, a different level than we are. But he will make himself known in this particular place in the temple. As Solomon begins his prayer, his description of God is the one who fulfills his promise. God made a promise to David that although David would not build the temple, his son would build the temple, a place for God's name to dwell, which in fact was a promise that God had made to Moses that God would show him the place where his name would dwell. So this construction of the temple is actually a fulfillment of God's promise to David and God's promise prior to Moses. The temple will be a place where God will hear the prayers of his people, the cries of his people. And what to me is very interesting is that the central part of the prayer is a list of six petitions, six requests that the people make of God, that Solomon, on behalf of the people, are making to God. And there are actually five of the six of them are prayers of repentance, prayers seeking forgiveness and seeking restoration by God. The sixth one, which is actually the fifth in the order, but it's the one that's different, is the one we'll look at tonight. That's 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43. If you've been through the Inquirer's class, this is the one I always forget to put in the outline, but we always talk about for about 90 seconds in the Inquirer's class, so we'll be able to spend a little more time looking at what this passage means tonight. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would speak to us tonight, and that as your Spirit came in power in that first dedication of the temple, that you would come upon us and that you would speak to us as we reflect on this passage and we think together about how to respond to what we heard in the past several weeks during our City Serve time. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the questions I ask when we look at this text is the question of why we're gathered here together tonight. What's supposed to happen in this house? And now I mean the house literally. The temple in the Old Testament typically is called the house of the Lord. So in this house, this physical place, what's supposed to happen when we come here? We're reading about the first temple of our God, the God whom we worship, the very first prayer, the prayer of dedication of that temple, which you would think would be a signal, a foundational prayer about what that house was for, what's supposed to happen in the house. Is it a symbol for how we meet and interact with God? Is it a symbol that God will hear our prayers and will speak to us? And of course, we'll say yes. Or is it a symbol of national identity, a place where a particular nation, a particular people come together and have a source of national pride? This is who we are, is the Hebrews, is the Israelite community. This is our ethnic and national monument. There's a sense in which that is true, and a sense in which that's the way it functioned. But if you read carefully in the Old Testament as well as in the New, you'll find prophetic, including the prophet Jesus, prophetic critique of that use of the temple. But in some ways, it served as a point of national pride, which separated them from the people around them. So that makes us ask the question, what's supposed to happen today when we, the people of God, today come into this literal building? We know it's a place to worship God. It's a place where we declare who he is, what he's done. We honor and praise him and give thanks to him. That's the way the prayer opens in 1 Kings chapter 8. And that's the way, that's what we do here. We gather together to worship God, to praise him, to adore him, to recall his great works, and to honor him for what he's done. But it's also a place for mission. For mission to those outside the church. For mission to those who are very different from us. That's actually a central point in this text. It's the passage we read, and it's part of the foundation for why there's a temple. And so the external mission to people outside of this church is part of the function of this very house we're in. It's a part of who we are as God's people. If we use phrases like warm and welcoming, a church for others, which we've used as part of the values that we have as a church community, then we need to embrace and understand why this is so. As we've spent a few weeks preparing for and then celebrating what God is doing in our city and recommitting ourselves to engage in loving and serving our city, I want us to consider some of these questions. What's supposed to happen here? And maybe another question, what's supposed to happen in here, in me, in us, when we come into this place? And I think the text will walk us through two or three main questions that we can think about to help us get our minds around. The first is, who are the not your people people? Who are the not your people people? Look at verse 41. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country. Notice that's three ways of saying the same thing. What's a foreigner? A foreigner is somebody who's not from your country. That's exactly what the text says. He's just repeating the definition of the word foreign. When a foreigner who's not of your people, that means he's not like you. The foreigner is different than you. That's just a restatement. So God is trying to get our attention. He's repeating something to be sure we've got our minds around it. When a not your people person comes into your house, what do? Now let's remember who these foreigners are, these not your people people. These tend to be not just, let's say, Canadians, our friendly neighbors, with whom at some point we had the largest unprotected border in the world, right? Not the friendly neighbors. These tend to be the warring nations, the hostile nations who are opposed to you as a people. They're mentioned in verse 33 of chapter 8. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy, that means they went to war and they lost and they killed you. People were wounded and injured. Or verse 46, following the portion of the prayer that we read. If they sin against you, now that they is the people of Israel. If God's people sin against the Lord, for there's no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. These are the enemies. These are the foreigners whom he's talking about in verse 41. Those people who carry you off as prisoners. We call that trafficking. Okay, those are the enemies. It's not just some other people from another place. Furthermore, by definition in the ancient world, if they're foreigners, they worship other gods. These are people who are practicing other religions. By definition, that was the case because in the ancient world, primarily, people believed in local deities. Every city, state, every major area had its own god. So if you were not from Israel, you were worshiping some other god. So these people are practicing, are following, are believing a different religion. When they entered Israel, their language, their custom, their dress would have made them obvious. And this verse describes that they come into the house. They come into our house. What about the modern world? What about today? How do we define my people and not my people? We use that term today. Well, I think if you think about who are my people, right? Well, you start with your family. Those are my people, right? We have an established relationship. We have an established understanding of who we are and how we relate to each other. And we actually all know that even the family term isn't necessarily all by bloodline. We have some aunts and some uncles with some cousins who are family, but actually genetically they're not family, they're close friends of a relative. They play some special role in our family, and so they're aunts and uncles, even if they're not biologically our aunts and uncles. But they're people with whom we have common history. We've been through things together. We're part of one family. And then we might use that term slightly more broadly. People with whom we have a common interest or a common bond. Maybe you went to school together or are still going to school together. Maybe you work together. You work in the same place. Maybe you root for the same winning team, or in my case, the same losing team. You go through those things together, so you have a common interest. And so trust, expectation, understanding, there's already a lot of those pieces in place. So you can flip it around and say, okay, if those are my people, who's not my people? Well, the not my people people are going to be new people. They're going to be strangers. They're going to be people who are different than us in some way. Perhaps ethnicity, nationality, culture, dress, language. There's something that makes them different from our initial perception. People whose interests and initially significant characteristics are at odds with ours and how we define ourselves. I'll give you a simple example. A few years ago, I went to a General Assembly that was held in Orlando. And at General Assembly, they often give visitors a hospitality gift, and they were very shrewd because it rains every day in Orlando in the summertime, so they gave us all umbrellas. They were orange and white, and they're orange and white because it's Florida, the Sunshine State, thinking of the fruit of oranges. That's why they were orange and white. Well, as a former missionary, the price was right for me, so that's my umbrella I carry, keep in my car. So when I pull in the parking lot and I forgot my umbrella every time, that's the one I use. And every time I walk into church, what do people assume? They assume I'm affiliated with and excited about the University of Tennessee. Now, what's funny about that for me is that I didn't grow up in SEC country. I grew up in SWC country, the Southwest Conference, which no longer exists. And I wasn't even for that particular orange brand, which is a different kind of orange. I was for blue, which was for the Rice Owls, which I think we won one football game in 4 years when I was there. But I still feel, for this conference that doesn't exist, that I have to say, oh no, this umbrella is from Florida. It's not what you think it is. I don't have anything for or against the University of Tennessee, but I still feel like, is it my people? Is it not my people? We have these associations, these things that we automatically do to say I am or I am not part of a certain people. I want us to start by just asking the question of self-awareness. Are we aware of the categories we have to define who are my people and who are not my people? How consciously or unconsciously do we divide people into those two categories? What are our actual criteria? Now, at the moment, I'm not arguing for or against doing this. We all do this. There's some cases where it's very important. If you're playing a team sport like football or basketball or soccer, you want to know who's on your team and who's on the other team. If you're in a war and somebody's running at you with a powerful weapon, you want to know, are they on your side or the other side, right? There's some cases where it is important. But then there's the rest of life. And the question I want us to ask is, are we even aware of the criteria we use? If we're going to think about loving our city and authentically serving our city, it's vitally important for us to be aware of our criteria, of our own thinking of us and them. Because everybody has such categories, but we need to start thinking about what defines, what divides, how do we use that criteria? Because the next question, it's harder to acknowledge, is, are we aware of the different standards we apply to our people and not our people? We all do this. We have different criteria, different ways we look at people who we say are our people, are my people, and are not my people. Are we aware of the different ways people who we classify as not my people perceive or respond to that subtext in our conversation? If we're going to be warm and welcoming, we're going to have to think carefully about how we intentionally or unintentionally communicate to people who are not our people. How are we perceived? I think it starts with being aware, not just of superficial things. I'm sorry if I've offended SEC fans. Who we're voting for, who we're rooting for, is not our primary identity. But how do we perceive what our criteria are to define people as our people, as my people? Because that's going to lead to the next major question. What do we do when people who are not my people come into our house? Because that's what verse 42 promises will happen. For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards his house. Again, that's kind of the middle of a sentence. He was saying he was coming for your name's sake. And then he's anticipating an objection. Oh, nobody would do that. He's saying, oh, no. He doesn't say, if the foreigner comes, if the not my people come. He says, when they come. And then he answers our objection. Because they will hear of the character of God. That's the name. They will hear of the character of God. And they will hear of his mighty deeds, both in the past, how he saved his people from slavery in Egypt, and in the present, the things he's done recently in current time. They will hear. And they will come into our house. So have we stopped to think about what it means for the not your people to come into our house? Let's think of the biblical examples. You remember Naaman, the Syrian, the general who had an Israelite girl in his house who he had probably taken as a victim in war, and he had leprosy. The general had to cross a border, humble himself, humiliate himself to go to the prophet Elisha, who then told him to do a simple task. He wanted to do a great heroic task. He said, no, go wash in the water. And his servant talked him into it, and he did it, and he was cleansed. But he had to go through a certain humiliation to cross a national boundary. He's a great conquering general and had to humble himself before Elisha and do a very simple task. Nothing great could he do to receive God's cleansing. Or Ruth, the Moabite woman who came and was noticed in the field of Boaz. She was noticed because she was working hard, but she was also noticed because she was a foreigner. She was different. She was conspicuous. She had to recognize that everybody noticed when she entered the field. Everybody watched her because she was a foreigner. Or even Cornelius, who when he received a revelation from God to go talk to Peter, he bowed down before him. Why? Because in his pagan background, you worship all kinds of people and representations of God. And so Peter rebuked him, said, no, don't bow down before me. I'm just a man like you. But he felt awkward, and he didn't know the right words to say and the right behavior, the right thing to do in this new religious environment. People go through all kinds of difficult things to come into our house. I remember a significant series of faux pas that just went from bad to worse when I was teaching in Turkey to Iranian refugees. These are Muslim background folks who've come to faith in Jesus and had to flee persecution and are awaiting a UN placement in another country. And while they're waiting in Turkey, there's a partner that we have that started a Bible school for them. And so I'm teaching, my translator's doing a great job, and one evening his wife comes in, and so she's practicing her English, so I'm trying to get to know her and ask her a few questions, and I found out they've been married for many years. I said, well, do you have children? They said, no, and I know in their culture, that I'm sure that's very embarrassing, for them. So I changed the subject quickly and said, how about your family? Do you have brothers or sisters? Oh, yes, I have a brother and a sister. Do you talk with them very often? No. How about your parents? Yes, I have parents. And no, we don't talk very often. And finally, her husband, my translator, very kindly and gently says, when she placed her faith in Jesus, her father said that she was no longer his daughter and forbid anyone in the family to talk to her. I should know these things. I know that they're all fleeing religious persecution and are legally registered refugees. I forgot. But people pay a big price to come into our house. Their culture, they've faced lots of rejection. And what about when they come into our house? Let's take it from the other side. What's our feeling? So often we, like people in the Old Testament who read the Old Testament, suspect their motives. They're the Gibeonites, and there's the Babylonian envoys. You might remember these contingent from Babylon came. It would have been after Solomon, but before the writing of Kings, because it's in Kings, these Babylonians came, and they wanted to see all the things that were in the treasury of the Israelite king, the king of Judah. They were spies trying to make a deal. So we think people come in, they're foreigners, they are different. They probably have ulterior motives, and somehow we become experts on other people's motives, on why foreigners have come into our house, why not my people have entered. And perhaps we underestimate the misunderstandings based on different clothing, different cultures, different assumptions and behaviors. So there are many obstacles that the foreigners face, and when I say foreigner, I mean that in a lot of ways. I don't mean they're all carrying different passports. What could help us? What could help them overcome the obstacles? Well, I think it comes down to the core of whose house is it? It's the Lord's house. It was never supposed to be an Israelite temple. It's the temple of the Lord, who called Israel and who calls people from all nations. It did not contain, house, or control God. It was a representative place where he dwells and he hears our prayers. It is a place where his character and his deeds are proclaimed and he listens to the prayers of his people. Think carefully about a verse we know from Holy Week. When Jesus entered the temple and he cleansed the temple, what did he say? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. His criticism was that this house that was designed to be a place where all kinds of people, different economic backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, different nationalities, which means different religions, can come and pray to the one true living God, and he will hear them and answer their prayers. That's what it's designed to be, but you, in Jesus' day, have made it a place of exploitation of the poor, exploitation of the foreigner, whether it's a dispersed Jew or whether it's a foreigner coming. You've made it a place of oppression and exploitation, and that's why his criticism was so severe. This house was designed to be a house of prayer for all nations. This house was designed to be a house of prayer for all the not my people. How can that shape our language, our music, our attitude towards what happens in this house? Does that even affect the way we think about serving in our city? That the not my people will hear the name of God, his character, that they will hear about his saving deeds in the past and in the present. Remember, this is the very first prayer recorded in the very first building dedicated to the worship of the one true God. And that leads us to our concluding question. What will it take for us to respond properly? Let's look at verse 43. What's the prayer of Solomon that he's representing be our prayer? Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon's prayer is a prayer that God would grant all the answers to prayer for all those foreigners in the temple, that God would bless them. Remember, this is primarily a prayer of repentance, so that God would forgive them their sins. Where do you think Jesus got the idea? Pray for your enemies. He got it from this verse and other verses like it. There's plenty of it in the Old Testament. We're to pray that God would forgive our enemies, that those people who warred against us, who took our children into captivity, who did us physical harm, when they come, that God would grant them forgiveness just like he's granted it to us. There are five other prayers seeking forgiveness for the Israelites. This is one in the middle. That God would hear and grant them forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's an embodiment of this very prayer. So what does it take for that prayer for us to be genuine, to be authentic? I think it means that when we see the not your people people, that they become our people. That people who are not our people get moved into a new category called our people. Why do you think we call each other in church brother and sister? It's not just Christian lingo. It's because we become family. We become real brothers and sisters. Our family relationships are redefined in Christ. We have shared experiences. We have a common experience of grace, of forgiveness. It doesn't matter which particular sin we're forgiven of. When we properly understand the magnitude of God's forgiveness for us, we realize that's amazing. And we now have that in common, that shared experience with all those who are in Christ, all who call upon the name of Jesus. And we share experiences of answers to prayer, of learning God's word together. And now we have common interests. Together we want to love our community, love our city, love our world. Together we want to do evangelism. Together we want to do service. We want to do acts of mercy. And we have common things to do together. That makes us family. That makes people our people. So ask yourself the question, what's the greatest identity marker that you view yourself? What's the identity marker that you use? Is it that we are in Christ, that we are forgiven of our sins, reunited to God, restored in our relationship with God, and now empowered by the Spirit to do his will in the community? That's a pretty big identity statement. We still have our family and our interests and our job and our hobbies, our schools, our favorite teams, but they're clearly secondary or tertiary or whatever ninth would be, ninthiary. But the primary identity marker is that we're those who are in Christ. And that makes us one people. There are people, no matter where they come from and what their background is, because we all have some funky backgrounds. We have proper humility in our own prayer. Remember, this prayer is full of prayers of repentance. When God has brought famine, when God has brought defeat at the hands of an enemy, when God has caused us to suffer, when I'm bringing a sin offering. Please hear our prayers of repentance. We've always got mixed motives. Of course they wanted the enemies to be defeated and the crops to be better and God's hand to be removed from in pestilence or disease. Of course they had mixed motives. But we ask God to hear them. We had that. So we have proper humility in prayer. And prayer and action go together. An example would be my relationship with my mother. Some of you might know my family story. My mother, for the last 3 years, has been dealing with cancer, and she's had some treatments that have been very helpful, and she's doing very well right now, but she's working through all this. And so I've prayed pretty faithfully, pretty much every day, for the last 3+ years about her health and God's presence in her life. But in addition to prayer, of course, I've done a few other things. And if I didn't, you'd think I was a terrible son. I might still be a terrible son, but at least I've done something, right? I mean, I call her up on the phone. I figure out how to go visit her from time to time. I check up on her network. My dad's taking care of her, and we got other relatives and other friends in their church in Houston. But I check up on them, and I try to be sure that she's got the support she needs, and if she needed more help, what could we do, and all that sort of thing. So there's prayer, and there's action. What about the way we view the not your people? Do we claim that we're content to just pray? I want to be careful. Prayer is very important. But prayer drives action. As we pray, we're also engaged. Again, if there were no actions on my part towards my mother, you'd think, that's ridiculous. What a terrible sign. Well, I'm praying for her. Well, you wouldn't doubt that. But say, yes, I know you pray, but you should be doing some other things. How do we look at the people who, at the beginning of the message, are all in our not my people category? We can't just pray for them and leave them over there. One at a time, they become our people. One household, one community. The not your people become our people because we become family. Can we ask God to help us welcome the not your people into our house so they're not the other people anymore? They're us. They're our family. We now relate together because our greatest common identity is who we are in Christ. Prayer and action go together. So what's supposed to happen here in this house as we worship God and seek Him? God creates a new people. He creates a new family. Those who have encountered Christ, those who have met with Him and understood who He is, what He's done for them, the grace that we have in this meal, and we share fellowship together, is a new people of God. We are the not your people who became His people. And it's not a coincidence that there's only one table, because there's only one body of Christ. And so all those who name Christ are part of one body, and they're all our people, because God has redeemed all of us and is recreating us into His family. And we remember together His acts in the past and His acts in the present, that this very evening Jesus will visit with us and be with us in a real way. So we pray that God's name will be made known throughout the earth, as the end of verse 43 says, that all the peoples of the earth, all the people called not my people, may know God's name and fear Him, as do God's people. So let's pray that God's name would be made known through the way the not your people become our people. Let's pray. God, we are humbled at what You've done in our lives. We were definitely not Your people. We definitely had other ambitions and other designs, but yet You reached down and saved us. And You made us Your people. And You're teaching us to behave and think and believe and act like Your people by the empowering presence of Your Holy Spirit that came in the first temple. You've now come in us, Your body, and You're causing Your name to be made known through us. And so as we think about how to apply what we learned over the past few weeks, as we think about how to love and serve our city, I pray that You would give us eyes to see who Your people are, and that they would become our people and we would become their people. And together we would make Your name known, Your great name known in this city. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.